Well, we are back in our study. We're studying James. This is going to be our sixth lesson, believe it or not, our sixth lesson. As I said, we will have one more to conclude chapter one. Then Brian will be back up here, and we'll be looking at how we want to do the schedule from there on out. I think he's still going to be in the Old Testament, and I'll be prepared to move along with James as the opportunity provides itself. That's what we're going to do. James continues his very, very practical and direct exhortations concerning the nature of sinful man by bringing to light the solitary and specific works of the Lord concerning man's regeneration, our regeneration in the Spirit for every believer. The practicality, as I call it, continues as James lays out admonitions and expectations set forth for the believer. He'll do that again in these four passages, these four verses we'll look at today. These will manifest themselves as life-changing skills and virtues. That's my language, skills and virtues that do nothing less than showcase the life of a person who is truly pursuing Christ's likeness. Now, I say showcase because the life of a Christian is to be highlighted for the cause of Jesus Christ. You would not disagree with me this morning that the life of a believer automatically falls under scrutiny, right? Because it's a life lived that manifests the glory of Christ, the Word of Christ, the very presence of Christ within a believer. James is going to tell us that if that's true, there's going to be certain things that you want to adhere to. I refer to them as practicalities, and they are. You know, I was talking to Don before the lesson here, and that's what jumps out at us. And we can wrap our minds around this very clear and very specific word from God about, quite frankly, how we are to live, and specifically things that we are to identify as things that are worldly, that are indeed sinful, that we are to stay away from. Jesus tells us this. In this regard, he says that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, and they are to glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is the way that it's to work. God can give us whatever we need to overcome, maybe I'll call them deficiencies in our personalities and our language and our abilities to communicate. You may not think, well, I'm not a very good orator. I'm not a person who talks a lot. James is going to have some things to say about talking here in a moment, but we are to be able to communicate and to praise God and to share, to talk about, to happily glorify before others what God has done within us. A lot of people don't feel comfortable with that. So there's comfort in knowing when Christ says this is what you are to do, that you're to let that light shine. You might say, well, I'll do that in the way that I live. Absolutely. That's what this lesson is about. But it's also about talking. It's about having confidence in the words, the truth that is coming out of your mouth. That's to be timely. It's to be truthful. It's to be accurate, of course. God will use that. That's how Christ uses the body of Christ, His church. So we make that point up front. Now, I mentioned when in our very first lesson one, when we were looking at James the book and James the man, that James will go through here, and you can look at this whole book and you can pick out various verses, various passages that are obviously designed to allow believers to evaluate their, for lack of a better term, I'll say Christian status. In other words, are they indeed a believer? Does their life manifest the presence of Christ, the Word of Christ, the power of God's Spirit within their life? We can look at the whole thing that way. If you recall, I said I'm not going to build the class around that, but I will bring those out when we see them. Well, he's talked to us about what? Trials, remember? And how believers respond to trials. In the first part of chapter 1. He's talked to us about temptation, how a believer is to respond to temptation. And now he's going to talk about, in a very direct way, just believing the Word of God and being obedient to that Word of God, in particular when the road is rough, when it's rocky, when life is difficult, when we're in a very difficult season, perhaps. So when we look at these four verses today, more of that will, I trust, become clear to you. So we'll see some transition here from what he's been saying in part. We'll get to that in a minute. But note for sure, James wants to make it clear as he continues on that salvation is of the Lord. In other words, turning the mind of the believer back to the fact regarding what God and God alone has accomplished in the heart of the believer. This is going to be very important. And you have to stop and look in context here just for a moment. Don't lose context of who and when James is writing. Recall the people that he's referring to here, that he's writing this letter to. They've been displaced, okay? They've been scattered. There's been persecution by Herod Agrippa the first, okay? The Christians are being blamed. They're being mistreated. Man, this falls right in line with what Shane was sharing this morning from a governmental perspective. This is what has fallen upon these Jewish believers, these people of God. This is what's happening in their life. And there's every evidence that James has observed as their pastor, if you will, that there's been some difficulty in the way they have responded. I mean, can you imagine being uprooted, being mistreated? No doubt, and notes would indicate also in your study Bible, these people, many of them were enslaved. They weren't just scattered about or dispersed, as it says. No doubt some were killed, mistreated in every kind of way that you can think of. And they've had to stop. They've had to pause. They've had to look within and say, God, what is happening? What in the world is happening? We can find ourselves in the same situation. So it's interesting that in verse 18, where we pick up, we'll be in 18, 19, 20, and 21. Verse 18, James says this, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James mentions that. How would they have received that when they got this letter read to them? How do you think they would have received that, knowing what was going on with them at that particular time? We can parallel to that when we're faced with the truths of God's Word, when we discipline ourselves to go back to the Word of God during difficult times. And maybe for a moment it may seem like what we're reading may not really apply to us. But the more we begin to focus on the realities, spiritual realities, then the clarity begins to well up within us. Then the strength begins to return. Then we begin to see things a little more clearly, even though our current situation may in fact be dismal. This is the power of the Word of God. So James simply reminds them, His will, He brought us forth. It's all about God. Capital H for. Capital He. Capital His. God made this happen. Therefore, God will be faithful to what He has done. That is to say, they are in the hands of God. How did it come about? By the word of truth, which cannot be destroyed. It will always last. Giving these people hear something once again, reminding them, as it were, of what they need to be hanging on to. Hanging on to who your God is, what you know, He'll say in a minute, He has done in your life. None of that has changed. None of that has changed. Once again, a parallel from this morning, it was just reeking with it, when we talk about God's sovereignty and yielding and submitting to that sovereignty regardless of what's happening in our life. This happens, he says, so that we should be a kind of first fruits. That meant something to them. First fruits. They knew the agricultural definition. They understood that. The first and the best. This is what God has for His people. But He says, when He says His will, and we often talk about the will of God, His will of decree, His will of desire. Well, this is Bulamai. This is His will of decree. They understood that God has made something happen within them. God has purposed for them to be the first fruits, and so shall they be. They'd gotten their eyes off of that. But here, this type of will is a deliberate and specific exercise, a deliberate and specific act of volition, as it says, not just a wish, but an active expression of God's will. And you know, when God says, "Thus saith the Lord," when He says, "This is going to happen," it will happen. It will be accomplished. So James is returning their thoughts back to the Word and to the power of God. He brought us forth. He brought us forth. He made the regeneration happen. They stop, as you and I can do, we can stop and think about where we were in our life. When God, through, we may see it as circumstances in our life or whatever, but He reached down to us. He put the Word of God for us, before us. He, through the exercise of His Spirit, got our attention. He did this. He can do that in our individual life. If He can save me and you for all time and eternity, if He can do that, He can fix anything that's political, anything that's social. He can do that, and He'll do it in His own time frame. In fact, He's purposed to do that when we read on out about what He has planned for the church and for the world and for the universe itself. It's going to happen the way that He has purposed for it to happen. This is God Almighty. This is Yahweh. This is the one to whom we can place our total self day in and day out, regardless of our circumstances. The question this morning is, how much of that do you believe? How much of that are you willing to rest upon in your life? This will always be the test for us. Regeneration is the work of God alone. It is the result of His determinate will emerging from what? His marvelous mercy, His marvelous grace. We rest in that. Supporting that is in the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name, who were born," here it is, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," but how, it says, "but of God." God made it happen. He made it happen. You see the parallel here regarding who He is, what He can do, what He has purposed to do, what He most definitely will do as recorded in His Word. We can bring all other concerns, all other difficulties, all other needs. We can bring those under Him on that basis. Why? He is Almighty God. And we are His children by His determinate will, if in fact we have responded to Him, to Christ, what's been accomplished through faith and repentance. That's who we are. And more importantly, that's who He is. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused," it says, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. He tells us what he has done regarding our regeneration, and he tells us there also how he did it. He did it through the all-sufficient, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, and there is no other way. No other way. Isn't it amazing that when we stop and pause and think about who he is, what he has done for us, surely we can look within right now as a believer. I don't care how long you've been a believer, but you can see how your life has changed. You can see how your burden, your sin burden, has been lifted. You can see how you've been equipped through his word and through his spirit. I pray those are immediate realities in your mind right now. No matter how long you've been a believer. And he tells us, and he closes out, he talks about this being brought about by the word of truth. Salvation is accomplished by the word of God. And again, I say it because I can't say it enough. Christ Jesus is the living word of God. Also, 1 Peter 1:23 reads, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the living and enduring word of God. How important again it was for these people, these new Jewish believers, to be taken back to these truths. And once again, against this backdrop of great, great difficulty for them, it was effective. 2 Corinthians 6:7, where Paul is speaking of literally the declaration of salvation, or going out and proclaiming. We pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 6, where he talks about being in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In other words, God has fully equipped us through his word. We see it evidenced in what he has done through salvation. It's no problem for God to bring that same word into our lives, to bring it to bear on our difficulties. We can ask him, and he will answer. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth," same as the enduring word, the message of truth, "the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed," he says, "in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." It would be helpful in the times of great difficulty. Perhaps when we know instinctively, intuitively, because we are new in Christ, we have a new spirit, we have a new nature, we know when we've crossed the line in our thinking. We know when we've crossed the line in our words. We've crossed the line in our actions. We've gone too far. We've gotten lazy. Sins of omission. Haven't been doing what we're supposed to do. We know when that happens. And then at the same time, to be reminded that because we are indeed a believer, that we are actually, what's the word, sealed? It's packaged up. It's bound up. It's tied up. It can't be undone. It's got the king, if you will. I got a signet ring on from Cobb County Police. It's done deal. It's sealed. Will that not drive us to our knees? Will that not show us once again that we are to rely upon the mercy and the power and the strength of God? Can these people to whom James is writing, when they just read these first few words here, do they get all of this? Do they understand that? James has taught them that. He knows what they've been taught. That's why I say it's so practical. He doesn't go in and explain all of this stuff again, because he knows they know this. But they're just like you and I. They need to be reminded of it every day. They have fallen victim to their circumstances, what the world has thrown against them. This is the message for us today. And it's no less imperative for those people that James was writing to. People have not changed. Their needs have not changed. In fact, if we want to stop and compare our difficulties in life right now, and we all have physical difficulties, but when you're talking about political oppression here and so forth in governments, wow, we're going to have a lot to give an account for because of the liberty that we have. What have we done with freedom of speech? What have we done with the liberties that we have to proclaim the Word of God? It's awesome when you think about it. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We heard that already this morning. We hear it again because we don't ever want to pull ourselves away from this admonition, this command, if you will, in Scripture, to continually be about the Word of God, to know the Word of God, literally to crave it. Isaiah talks about eating it up, taking it inside that it might do its work, and that's what it has to do. It can't just be up here, can it? No, it has to be down here. It has to be transformative. I remember in the old days, when I was a kid, revival days, you know, you ever been to a tent meeting or any of those kind of things out at the stadiums and all? They talked about people who would miss heaven by 18 inches. Have you ever heard that? That's the distance between your brain and your heart, about 18 inches. It's not enough to know. It must take root within us. It changes who we are. And we need to be able to handle this awesome word. It should be our great desire. The first fruits we mentioned, and it's mentioned, I'll close it out, the verse here in Revelation 14:14. The word's used again where the writer says, John says, these are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as what? First fruits to God and to the Lamb. What God has purposed to accomplish through His Word for His church, for the individual, it's going to happen. And it's all because of Him. So when we look back on this, it encompasses certainly the gospel of Christ, all that we know about Christ. When we're truly focusing upon that, you know, what's the song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then what happens? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. This is what He does for us. Verse 19. Now, here James says this, and he puts this even in the original language as I studied it. It's at the front of the sentence. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but every one of you must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oh boy, now we're getting down into the nitty-gritty, aren't we? And everybody can read this and identify with it. And this has application. Remember, think in context. This has application to these who are being and have been dispersed. You know, he says. I asked y'all one time, a couple lessons ago, I said, what do you know? I closed the lesson out that way. What do you know? What are you resting in? Where have you put all of your eggs, so to speak? What basket have you put them in? Are you confident in what you know about God's Word, what He has proclaimed? This you know, my beloved brethren. And he uses this referring back to what was previously said, the power of God's Word from verse 18 there. Again, he doesn't go in and describe all this and lay it out, alphabetize it. He didn't do that because he knows they know this information. Christians must simply know and rely upon the Word of God for all truth, for all clarity, for all direction and promise for their life. Enough said. This is what they are to do. And how do we do that? First and foremost, with a love for Christ through His Word. That is, to love the inerrant Word that we have. That's why we love verses like Psalm 119, 11. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Wow. Or 105 from 119. Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. This is our great desire. This cannot, will not, not just should not, but will not be missing in the life of a true believer. A desire for the Word of God. A desire to know it. To yield to it. I'm not saying that it's not wrought with difficulty. Many times we're fearful. Particularly as young believers, we're fearful. We have no courage. We don't have enough knowledge. We don't have enough wisdom, as it were. God will provide all of that because He will honor the one who comes to Him on that basis, if they come in humility. I quote MacArthur here. He says, "The sincere, eager desire for such learning is one of the surest marks of a true child of God." Do you long for the Word of God? I've read many, many books in my life, as you have, many. I don't have any that I read over and over and over and over again with the same level of joy, the same level of anticipation. Do you? Does the Word have a grip on you in that regard? Does the Holy Spirit say to you, this is the true and living Word of God, to the point that you indeed crave it every day? It's not a labor. It is a joy because the living Word of God reveals Himself to us each and every time. And you don't say, well, I've already read that passage. No, you missed something. Go back and read it. Read it in greater context. Read it maybe sometimes even in light of what happening to you right now. God has a word for us. What it said then when it was penned is exactly what it says and what it means right now. So there is a transition here. And the transition comes with the word but here in this verse 19. That is how is one able to effectively act upon the truth of God's Word. This is where he's going. And James, as you see in the verse, gives us three important admonitions. Now, this is just practicality gone crazy, right? He gives us these three things that are so easy to understand. But like all of God's Word, we can dig a little deeper and maybe get a little closer, a little clear understanding. We always interpret things. You know, we're looking at it in English. We're interpreting it for what it means to us right now. Well, the goal is to look at it, what it meant then. Because again, as I just said, it still means the exact same thing. He tells us to be quick to hear. Now, I can make certain statements about this being a teacher, an instructor in the police realm. The very first thing I taught in the police academy was communications. And I had to teach young police officers about how to effectively communicate and teach them all the different aspects of communication, which begins with how you dress in that uniform, how you look. Do you have your hat on or do you have your hat off? When you're talking to somebody that seems like they want to go south a little bit, do you know how to look at somebody without blinking and let them know that this is not your first rodeo, okay? You know, they might be able to outrun you. They can't outrun that radio, right? Can't do that. But to maintain verbal control. In law enforcement work, when we look at the force continuum, the very first level of force, and there's seven levels, and of course the top one is deadly force. You know what the very first one is? Presence. The officer's very presence is a show of force at some level. And I see an application here. If the Word of God has indeed changed us, it will change us in so many ways. It'll change the look on our face. It'll change our posture. It'll change the tone of our voice. It'll change that. It'll change, first and foremost, our motivations. That's what it does. So he tells us here, you need information first. And you need time to do a little self-evaluation before you start, shall I say it, running your mouth, okay? And so what does he say? He says, first, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. Step back. Take an inventory. Listen. When I get somebody, I'm making another analogy here in police work. You get somebody on the side of the road that maybe is halfway a suspect, and they come at you, and they want to talk. You know what I do? Let them talk. And what are they going to do? Okay? They're going to say too much at some point. How did you know that? Okay. Anyway. It happens. It works. Be quick to hear. We cannot hear if we're more focused on dominating a conversation and being heard over another. What does that attitude represent? What do you think of when you think about a person, encounter a person, as we all have, who does that? What do you think? Just tell me. You can talk back to me now. What do you think? What? Pride? Yeah. That's not too harsh. Okay. More interested in being heard, right? More interested than, you know, this one-upmanship, okay? I mean, this is not a contest. Why is it not a contest for the believer? Because the believer is not always about what they want, what they think. A believer is about what? Truth. What is the truth of a situation? Do you understand it? Do I understand it? Did I hear accurately what you said? All of these things are important, and they're extremely practical. But here, the Christian view is, this is necessary to approach this with a right heart, a right desire, a right motivation. That's what this reflects when he says, be quick to hear. This is what we want to be able to do. Proverbs is all over it. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, Scripture says it is folly and a shame to him. We could stop right there. The wisdom of Scripture. Or Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Prudent, wise. So check, we are to check our motivation. Now, what application does this have in context again to these people who are scattered about? Same thing applies. It's so easy for them to drift off into some, I don't know, level of justification for, you know, lambasting the government and doing this and doing that and complaining and wondering. They've got to go back and listen to what's going on. And then and only then will they see God's hand in whatever it is that is happening. Simple enough. Simple enough. Can we do that out of faith? Do we have enough confidence? Or is our security in our own words? Are we just looking for someone, something, even God sometimes, to put His stamp of approval already on our emotions, what we think, what we feel, our own experience? Or does He have a greater, a deeper level of truth for us in this particular situation? Indeed, he does. Secondly, he says, after saying being quick to hear, obviously he says slow to speak. What is this? It's a deliberate, rightly motivated Christian in context who is loving and caring and considerate of others, one who is conditioned to choose his or her words in a wise and timely manner. Why? Why? For the sake of truth. Not being part of the problem. Not compounding the difficulty, even if it is the practicality of just common communications. You get two people who are focused on the truth. It's amazing what can get done. Amazing. So he says you need to be slow to speak. Again, back to Proverbs, where we would expect to go, and a lot of parallels between James' epistle and Proverbs. Here, Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Yeah, Proverbs 17:27 follows. He says, he who restrains his words, same language, has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man or woman of understanding. The Bible's all over it. There's very clear direction. And for a believer, it should give us a tremendous boost, because this is truth. This is not just somebody else telling us, well, I know how you can do better at communication. That's not what this is about. This is what the Word of God says. This is what it says. And I chuckle because when I read these, when I saw this phrase, many words, I think I have an appropriate parallel for you here from the life of one of my grandchildren. And she's not in here today, as she sometimes is. I'll tell you the quick story. When she's 5 or 6 years old, one thing that gets a grandfather's attention is when your granddaughter has a boyfriend. Okay, 5 or 6 years old. Whoa, slow down. So she was talking to this little boy in class. His name was Carter. And she was just all over. Somehow she was able to, even in her mind at 5 or 6, call him her boyfriend. Got my attention, okay? So we're talking, and then she was going on about, well, he's not really my boyfriend anymore. I said, well, what happened? And you'll get this. He said, well, he said I used too many words. And I'm not going to even chase that any further, okay? So when I saw that in the scripture, I thought, okay, there it is. Too many words. But in our context here, one-upmanship in our conversations, impressing somebody with this, that, or the other, this level of knowledge, this level of understanding, whatever, this level of study, this level of accomplished reading or whatever, all of that is important. We're commanded to do those things, but we're not commanded to compete in those things. We're not. Do what you do for the honor of the Lord Jesus, and He will cause it to impact your life and the lives of others. So listen, and don't be eager to speak. And then, of course, James gets on down to it here. The third thing he says, look, you need to be slow to anger. Slow to anger. Now, this obviously specifically relates to these who have been scattered about. They got a lot to be angry about, you might say, the way they've been mistreated, the way they've been pulled out and uprooted, and many of them enslaved, and some of them killed, no doubt. All these things that we know that happened under Herod Agrippa I. We know that's what happened. Some say it's probably directly related to all of the fallout from Stephen's martyrdom there and his being stoned to death and all that occurred out of that. And you got to obviously go in and dig a whole lot deeper than I've done, mixing what we know from God's Word with historical record and so forth. But that could very well be the case. It was a very real situation for them. Their lives had been turned upside down. So you might say, well, they have a reason for, maybe we would even call it righteous indignation, right? Perhaps. But it's not going to change their circumstances. God's Word will build them up. God's Word will give them direction in how they are to respond. And I might add that you may say, well, we don't know. I don't know if they knew about, Peter and John and how they stood against those who had, told them not to preach and all these other kinds of things. And the other things that we read in the New Testament, we know some of it was dated after James, but Shane informed us this morning that no, these principles and so forth are in the Old Testament as well. So they would be able to go back and bring these things forward, particularly regarding the government and what the government had done to them. Be slow to anger. Anger is rooted in sinful, selfish desire and arrogance. And of course, we understand one caveat that I've already mentioned, and that would be the righteous indignation. And we've already talked about that, so I won't revisit that. But the word for anger here, and this is interesting if you study this, it doesn't refer to some type of explosive outburst or whatever. That's not the use of the word in the original language as I understand it, as outburst of temper. It's not about that. It's rather the deep, as it says, resentment that sees inside a person, that smolders inside a person, often unnoticed by others. Right? Unless you've been married for X number of years, right? Right? I'm not being funny. You can see that. You know your spouse. You know your spouse. You can see it in their face, in their eyes. You know that. James says you need to be careful with this anger. Jesus told us where anger can end up, right? We'll look at that in a minute. Pardon me. I need to cover that thing. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. And what's interesting about this word from Proverbs here, since it is obviously in the Word of God and it's given to us in this manner, this means we can do this. Through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can do this. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. I was talking to a fellow not long ago, and he was talking about a family situation. Something that he was anticipating to occur that he wasn't going to be happy about. He's a professed believer. But he told me during that short conversation of less than 2 minutes, not once, not twice, but three times, he made this statement. He says, if that happens, I'm going to be angry. So he was preparing, getting angry in case he needed to get angry. Okay, he was preparing to do that. And it just hit me. Why do we resort to anger? It's almost like it's a convenience, isn't it? There's a level of self-gratification that comes from that. That we're right in our anger, that we're even righteous, perhaps not, in our anger. That doesn't change anything. Nothing at all. Nothing. So James goes right to the truth of the matter. And in the following verse, with a very practical and profound statement of truth. And again, he's trying to pastor those who've been scattered, these who've been dispersed. Yeah, from a form of persecution. Persecuted because of their faith. But this is what we know in verse 20 that follows here makes it clear. Because even the youngest, I say this, even the youngest and the weakest Christian can understand the truth that this simple statement from James and from the Holy Spirit makes clear. So verse 20, what does it say? It says simply, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, that should put a fork in it for all of us. Now, what you're about to say, you know, the feelings that you've already justified inside, whatever the case, they are not going to produce what? The righteousness of God. They're not going to be effective in any way. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we all get hurt, don't we? We all get disappointed in our life. But it's not out yonder to challenge everyone, self included, to realize we don't have to yield to that. We don't. No, this is one of those areas when the world sees us, should see us, acting differently, right? And not only that, doing it with confidence, knowing that, you know, I understand what you're saying. I'm deeply hurt over this, and rightly so. But that's not the focus. That's not the focus. The focus is always, just as James started out, under the power and the presence of Christ, God's Word in any situation. That's what we are aspiring to. Do you follow that? Am I being clear with that? Living above our circumstances. Even to the point when we're pursuing this, when we're saying, God, make these changes in my heart and life. You know, put that little bell or whistle in there that kind of goes off when I'm going to be tempted to act worldly, to act selfishly, to act apart from your truth. And let me hear that. Let me know that there is another way. Let me know that there can be a fullness, hear this, a fullness of your presence within me that will not exacerbate this situation. I will not get angry. I won't do it. We can go there. Why can I say that? Because it's in His Word. It's not just a challenge. It's not pie in the sky out there. We can change. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is the only thing that will change us. No fear. No insecurity. No propensity toward pointless, though seeming justifiable, arguments and so forth. No efforts at manipulation, changing our circumstances, taking control, having more confidence in our own handiwork than trusting the Lord. As you see, and as you can already surmise, this is indeed a matter of faith. Do I believe, as I said at the beginning, do I believe His Word or do I not? And this is what He says. Now on this issue about anger, this is a serious business. In Matthew 5:22, in 5:21 He talks about murder. So that's the context. And Jesus goes right to this. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or you slanderer would be the word, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, wow, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And Jesus is using language here that they understood. When He's talking about somebody being a fool here, He's talking about writing somebody off. You're nothing. You don't even count. Okay? You're just a moron. You don't even deserve to live. What did Jesus say is written down when a man or woman does that toward anyone for any reason? What does He write down? Murder. Murder. And that's exactly what you've done between your ears. You've murdered that person. Just like adultery. Same thing, right? You look, you want, you stay, you fantasize, you go through the whole process between your ears. You just committed adultery. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. That's truth. That's what has to be challenged, not challenged, but what's the word? Embraced in our life. And again, I say it, do you believe it or do you not? Do you not? Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do something about it. Fix it as quickly and as swiftly as is possible. You've heard, if you've ever been to a marriage conference, you've been told, don't go to bed mad at your spouse. Don't do that. Don't close your eyes and sleep. Don't leave it till the next day. Fix it. Fix it. This is what we are to do in our pursuit of truth. James continues with a further admonition, further encouragement for those he is seeking to help. This truth is, of course, intended for the church today. And you can really dissect this next verse and then we'll be through. Yep, 10 after. Okay, verse 21 says, therefore, more practicality, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of the wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now he tells us to put it all aside. And the words that are used here are the word that's used here. It's a word that it's literally talking about. It was initially a word that talked about taking off one set of garments and putting on another set of garments. But everywhere you see it used in the New Testament, it's always the same word, I understand. Yeah. So we look at it. I've got the Greek word written here, but it doesn't matter about that. Just know that it's the same word. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But iniquities, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Why? Because of things that have not been put aside. Don't make a light assessment of sins, even what you might refer to as the smallest sin. A sin left unattended will fester. It'll start growing. In so many ways, it'll become part of who we are because we've adopted it. We've adopted it by not handling it. We've just taken a very, tacit approach toward it. Even though we know the truth, we got other things to worry about, other things to concentrate on. Now, that's a slippery slope, particularly where the Bible is clear in identifying what sin actually is. Yeah. Put it aside. And here in the context here, it's talking about not only putting it away, but receiving the Word, the implanted Word. Ephesians 4:22 and 23, Paul's talking and he's referring to, and he says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And of course, to the avid Bible studier and reader, your mind should go to Romans 12:2, right? Where it talks about being transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Again, we can change. This is a command. We are supposed to change. We are to yield ourselves to this type of change in our life if we want to be Christ-like, if we want our progressive sanctification to continue, if we want to be more clear in the Word of God, if we want to be more settled, if we want to be able to put away the things of this world that rain on us, that pull energy out of us because we're still fearful of man. We still want to manipulate our circumstances. We still feel like we're the only one doing anything and it's all up to us, and it's not. It's faithless is what it is. It's faithless. And it will have its reward. Many people crumble at some point, maybe years. They crumble under this load, even as a believer, because they've been unwise. Unwise. You hear it today, I pray you will respond to it if the shoe fits, they say. Ephesians 4:24, it follows, he says, "And put on the new self." It's not just about taking something off. This new self that we put on brings with it a sweet and pervasive fellowship within our soul, within our mind, that, listen, it is constantly with us. Constantly. Why? Because it is indeed the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful Word of God within us. Truth. Truth that comes to bear on each and every situation of our life. This is how we show Him that we love Him, that we want to know Him. We want to be changed. This is a continual change. We want to be different from Him for His honor and glory. So much, so many wonderful, wonderful things come from this. And then lastly here, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 3, "Therefore, putting aside all malice," uses the language again, "putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I'll do the last part of that verse first. If indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What do you think he's talking about there? You've been to the cross. Faith and repentance have resulted in what? A new birth. You know there is a new you. If you've been there, you've had that experience, you know what that's like. That will never change, and what God has done at that time will never change. Again, this is the simple thing that James informed them about up front. It's not going to change. That's just where we go. That's what we build on. We crave it because it's the Word of God. It's His presence within us. He mentioned up there some things that might bear defining: filthiness, any moral defilement or impurity. That's what he's talking about. He's talking there about that which remains. It's a surplus, it's an abundance, but it's also, in this context, it's a prevalence. In other words, it's something that's constantly there. We talk about the flesh, right? The flesh in the life of the believer does indeed remain. It is unredeemed. We understand that doctrinally. This is where Satan goes to get us, right? So many times, because of the flesh. Paul talks about it in Romans 7, beginning verse 14. You know the verses. He mentions wickedness, all of the evil, whatever it is, a very general term that corrupts our lives. Get rid of it. Don't go there. How do we not go there? Well, don't go where you don't need to be. Don't listen to things that you don't need to listen to. Don't do that. Don't laugh and cut up and accept things that's not a part of you, that quite frankly is against the Word of God and just propagates sin. Don't go there. Not because you're holier than thou, because you know and understand that those things want to creep back into your life and manifest themselves. That's what they want to do. James says, don't go there. Don't go there. What else? He says it's been implanted. No, first, I missed one. Humility. Normally means weakness or gentleness. He says in this context it is selfless receptiveness. A selfless receptiveness. Putting self and sins aside. How can a person do that? Because they've got a new mindset. They've renewed their mind. They're continually renewing their mind. The truth about a situation, the real truth about it, actually pops up now, and they're not just totally focused upon their emotions. No, they can see what's happening through truthful eyes. If that makes sense, I pray that it does. Only the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can make that happen in our life. Only He can do that. I quote this guy, W.E. Vine, who is a Greek scholar. He says this, he calls it an inwrought grace of the soul, this type of humility. And indeed, he's right. It's something that God has placed there, the Holy Spirit has placed there. And we who've experienced that, whoever we are in this room, we know when that happens. We know we now can receive things differently because of the truth of God that's been imparted to us. That's what we're recalling. That's what we're standing on. What else? I did mention the word implanted, and it's just like he says, it's like planting a seed or something that's taken root. Let me turn back to the verse itself. Something that's taken root. He says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Talking about the power of this seed, the one that even Peter refers to, this incorruptible seed, when he says in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have the obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So we're right back to that. The living and enduring Word of God. If that's our love, if that's our passion, when James went to his toolbox, if you'll bear the expression, and said, I got to write something to these people. They're under such trial. Okay, you know, torn up, families torn apart. All this is happening. And this is what he writes about. Who our Heavenly Father is, what He has done, what He has promised to do. This one who says, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. Once again, I say it, either we believe Him or we don't. And if we do believe Him, He will begin effecting that in our life according to our desires and our willingness to follow Him. Let's pray together. Lord,